morning, Proverbs 24. I'm interrupting myself again. This was one of those weeks that was a little taxing on me after my mother's funeral and all the aftermath from that. I just hadn't had a great deal of time, and I've outlined our next lesson on the authority of Scripture, and I'm eager to get back to that, and I'm eager to finish up 1 Peter. But I thought I'd do something a little different today and visit something that we talked about on Valentine's Day a few years back. Most of you were not here then, but something I think is critically important to us and our families to ensure the success of our families. I can't tell you how many times I've heard of people that I went to school with in seminary that are no longer married, and they've ruined their ministries forever because of one problem or another, unfaithfulness in some way. But what I want to do is share with you, and I'm going to primarily be talking to the guys because this affects me as a guy. I'm hoping you ladies will get something out of it too, but you dads listen up and take notes, and that's what the back of the bulletin is for. I want to give you some thoughts that areas that I failed in and maybe sometimes succeeded in, but just haven't always succeeded like I would like to. And that's in Proverbs 24. And I want to just start reading in verse... There we go. Okay. We'll start reading in verse 3. Here we go. We're getting the days we've had little logistical challenges here and there, so hopefully we'll rectify it here in just a moment. Say when, Donald. Go ahead and look, if you would, at verse 3 in your Bibles. It says, "Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." I think we can all agree on the fact that we like the sound of those verses. We would like it if our house, that is our family, was strong and it was built and it was good quality. You know, when you build a house, if you ever have that privilege yourself, one of the things you're concerned about is it constructed properly? Is it going to stand up to the winds? I remember when we were building our house, which was in 2003, that I went and my office is just inside the front door. And I came in and there was no sheetrock up yet. There was just studs. And I thought, you know, this stud doesn't look good. It looked wonky. It was not straight. It was curved. And so I pushed on it just a little bit and the thing broke in half. And it's because they use those 2x4s where they basically take a short 2x4 and another short 2x4 and they do a whole tongue and groove kind of thing. And then they glue it together, and supposedly that glue joint's even stronger than the rest of the wood. That was not the case with this piece. And so I had to call the builder up and I said, you know, I really don't want my office wall falling down. Would you mind replacing that stud? And which he was happy to do. Now, I don't know why we can't just have solid studs anymore, but apparently that's not the standard practice. But I wanted to make sure it was good quality. And then I walked in another day, and I'm looking at the air conditioning system, and I'm thinking, you know, it looks to me like this downstairs vent is hooked to the upstairs unit. And so not wanting to make that assumption without being sure, I called Donald. Donald came over and confirmed my suspicions. And not only that, they had put the return air duct in my son's closet. And that wasn't supposed to be there. So he was only going to have about half of the closet that he has now. And I had to call him over and I said, listen, here's the blueprints. This is where the return air duct goes. Because I'd gotten a copy of the blueprints. And I said, this, you know, I don't know what you were thinking, but this is not where it's supposed to be. Not only that, it was going to draw all the return air through the master bathroom. There's just some places you don't want to circulate air in the house from, right? And so we got them to move that and got them to correct that. But we all want a house that's built, and we want it to be a quality house. And we want it to be the kind of a house where you know, we know that it's going to withstand the storms. Look what it says in verses 5 and 6. It says, "A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there's safety. Well, we kind of like that idea too. We'd like to be strong. We'd like to be safe. But we're going to find out later in the end of this chapter, there's a contrast. In fact, we'll go ahead and read it right now if you've still got your Bibles open. Look down at verse 30, and you're going to see the opposite. So instead of a strong, safe house that's going to withstand the test of time and the family is going to impact the world for Jesus Christ, look what it says in verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of a man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, yet a little slumber, or a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, everybody that's ever preached that passage probably has preached it, meaning this is what happens if you're slothful. This is what happens to your work if you're not diligent in your labors. And that's certainly true, but I'm going to prove to you in just a little bit that it's appropriate to apply these verses to the family and what happens if a father's not doing his job. And I'll prove it to you from Psalm 128 as to why we should look at it. But we'll get there in a moment. Now, I had to make a presentation last week. I spoke to a large audience at IBM, and I had to talk about an engagement where I was called in under less than ideal circumstances, and when somebody wasn't very happy and had to make them happy, and I had to kind of turn a project around that had not been started right or initiated right. And there were things that I wish I had done differently to turn it around more quickly than I did. And I just wanted to make the point that you can learn. Sometimes we don't just have conferences to share our successes. Sometimes we need to have conferences to share our failures so that we can learn from them. And so I use this slide. My dad passed away 29 years ago. And I love my dad. I preached his funeral. Most of my stepmother's family were Jehovah's Witnesses, so they had to sit and listen to me give the gospel. So first time I've ever had a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses in the room that they weren't able to talk back to me. I loved it. But anyway, they got the gospel, whether they wanted it or not. But this was my dad, I guess, could be said to be a man of outrageous extremes. There were times when he basically would lash out in anger and a lack of self-control and damaged relationships. There were times, though, when he taught me to memorize Scripture. There were times when I heard him speak in church, but then there were times I saw him not live up to what he was in the pulpit. I do want to tell you, our pastor is not like that. He is the same in private as he is in public, and I'm very thankful for that. And for that reason, I'm closer to him than I was my own dad, and I'm grateful for that. But I learned a lot of things from my dad, mostly what not to do. I learned what not to do as a man. I learned not to be inconsistent. I learned that you shouldn't live beyond your means all the time. I learned that, you know, if you don't have self-control in your eating, bad things are going to happen to your health. And I learned that by negative example. You can learn by negative example. And that's what we're going to learn when we get to the end of Proverbs 24, is that there's a negative example where Proverbs 24 starts with a positive example. And my mother largely was a positive example in my life. My mother taught me really what love looked like. And she taught me the definition of love as unselfish concern for others. She taught me things about the value of punctuality, to the value of always keeping your word. She was really big on that one, the value of just living within your means. So I learned from both of them. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to learn both positive and negative here. And when you're going to talk about what is an understanding heart, we need to have one, but most of us aren't real sure what one is, certainly don't know the biblical definition. But it's interesting that in Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs starts out with an understanding heart. That must make it important if that's how Proverbs starts out. Listen to this. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of what? Understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. So, wisdom, instruction, judgment, but understanding. These are crucial that we learn what they are and put them in our lives. And so if we look up that word understanding, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance numbers are 995 and 998 here. It's the Hebrew word binyah, which means to speak the same language, to perceive the words of understanding. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hands here because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But you married people, have you ever wondered if you and your spouse were speaking the same language? You're talking about something, and yet clearly there's a lack of understanding. And it's funny how many things it is. So, for example, the word need. It differs very widely between husband and wife as to what it means. And since my wife is so forgiving, I'm going to share an illustration of this and ask her forgiveness later. But we're getting ready to go on our cruise. And, of course, it was while we were on the cruise that we found out my mother died. But we were getting ready for our cruise, and I walked out. And I think Judy had pulled every pair of shoes that she owns and put them out in the middle of the bedroom floor and was going to take them all with her. And I looked at them, and my first reaction was to say, "You're not taking all of these with you, are you? Because after all, there's 12, 14 pairs of shoes there, and we're on a 5-day cruise." See, she's already trying to get out of it. You're only on a 5-day cruise, but there's all these pairs of shoes there. And I said, "You're not taking all these with you, are you?" And she, silence. No answer. So I knew, as an engineer, that I had a problem, and it was my job to fix it. So I get down on my hands and knees, and I'm trying to help her think through this. And so the first thing I did is I picked a pair of red shoes. I knew she needed the red shoes because I'd seen one of the outfits she was taking, and I knew she needed red shoes for that. And then I saw the gown she was going to wear for formal night and knew that she needed the sparkly silver shoes for that. So I'm being fashion conscious here. Good for me, right? And so I put the sparkly silver shoes over there, and then I knew she needed a comfortable pair of shoes, and I knew this one particular pair of black shoes, she's commented several times, was her most comfortable pair of shoes. Well, you're going to be doing a lot of walking. I knew she needed those. And then I knew she needed a pair of tennis shoes for those activities where we're going to be hiking through the Mexican jungles. And so I put those over there, and I looked at myself, and I thought, done. These four pair of shoes will cover everything she needs. When we are unpacking on ship, there were a lot of other shoes that somehow or other made it in the suitcase because she needed them. Now, it turns out we didn't need all those shoes. She didn't wear all those shoes, but they have a different definition of need. So much so that we're on our way to Galveston in the car. We stopped at a truck stop to get some gas and get some soft drinks to keep us awake and whatnot. And anyway, we stopped in there, and lo and behold, guess what they had in the truck stop? A shoe rack. Guess what we left the truck stop with? Another pair of shoes that she liked. So there's a big difference in the word need, especially when it comes to shoes, apparently. I shared this with my brother later, and he says, "Hey," he says, "my wife just cleaned out her closet and got rid of 100 pair of shoes. You have nothing to complain about." And he says, "If you're smart, you'll just go along with it and take credit for it." And that was his advice to me, you know. But anyway, it's just different. And sometimes we don't think we understand each other. And maybe that's one of those words. But this word perceive or to understand means you speak the same language. Now, anyone who's ever gone to a mission field like our pastor and his wife have, and they have to be somewhere where they speak another language, the only way they can learn that language is to listen to it. Now, they can be taught it, and they can read books, and they can have flashcards, but ultimately, the best way to learn language is to be immersed in it, to listen to it all the time. It's interesting, this Hebrew word is used in Isaiah 33:19, where God promises the Jewish people that even though they'd be going into captivity, that they'd never be in a place where they couldn't learn the language. Look what he says. He says, "Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand." He says, everywhere you go, I'm going to make sure that you can adapt. I'm going to give you the grace to learn the language even when you're in captivity because you're my people and I'm going to watch out for you. But listen, the first thing we have to do, and again, I said I'm talking to guys here, because this is not a natural skill for most of us. The first thing we have to do to have an understanding heart is to learn to listen. And we have to listen in order to have that skill. Now, we're also supposed to have this concept of when you listen and you're trying to gain a perception, you're trying to gain an understanding. In Proverbs 3:5, it says, lean not to thine own perspective, or in the King James, lean not to thine own understanding. It's the same Hebrew word. In other words, gain the perspective of others. Don't just lean to your own understanding. What do others tell you? It's especially poignant example, as I told you about our friend Joy Cooper that was in a plane crash. But I've often said that guys need to understand that their wives are like the radar on an aircraft that keeps you from flying into a mountain. You will make dumb and stupid mistakes if you don't somehow or other, first of all, make sure that you're going to listen to them and get their perspective, because God sometimes shows our wives things He doesn't show us. So we need to listen to others. And maybe you're not married yet, but maybe you have Christian friends and you're contemplating a key decision in your life. It'd be a really good idea for you to have spiritual people around you that can pray with you about that, or go to spiritual leaders and share that decision with them and have them pray and ask them if they have any perspective on it. They won't ask you, they're not going to make the decision for you, but they could give you some perspective. Now, when we listen, that's what makes for good communication. We need to have two-way communication. So we need to hear what's said. We need to be able to restate it. We need to be able to go back and say, well, here's what I think I heard you say. Did I understand you correctly? And then you need to go a little deeper. In other words, okay, is there something else? Is there something else I need to know? Make sure that you've heard their whole heart. Now, in Proverbs 18:13, it says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame unto him. In other words, if we, as men particularly, because that's my perspective, as men, if we make a decision that affects our family before we've heard all the facts from our wife and heard all the hearts of our children, we're idiots. That's a really good translation of Proverbs 18:13. When it says it's a folly and shame to him, it says you're a fool if you don't listen to their perspective. So it's crucial that we do that. Here's that verse, by the way, so you don't think I just made that up. He who returns the word before he will hear, folly itself belongs to him as well as shame. So this bit about having a perceptive heart, we need to get their input. We need to listen to what they say. We need to get wise counsel from others, especially when we're dealing with life-changing issues that affect more than just ourselves. Proverbs 1:5 says, may the wise hear and increase learning, and the one who understands gain direction. So we need to make sure that we know all this, and we know the personality types in our family. We understand their differences. Sometimes in the past, my wife will tell me something about a child I didn't know, and it helped my perception. It helped me make a different decision because I had input that I didn't have otherwise. This is why it's important to listen. So you need to listen to others. Now, Proverbs 2:2, and there we go. I think somehow or other slides change themselves sometimes. It says, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. This is the Hebrew word tabun, which means to get intelligent insight. So I need to apply my heart to getting intelligent insight from others. Before a general flies, orders a sortie of planes to fly over a place, or has his troops march into battle, the first thing he does is get intelligence. And so he has to gather intelligence on the enemy, what their forces are, what the obstacles are, what the weather is going to be. In other words, you need to get intelligent insight before you make major decisions. And this is part of being a dad with an understanding heart. Now, we need to also have an insightful heart. And this is the 8394 word in the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Proverbs 2:2 talks about this, that we're to apply our heart to understanding. And what this means is we need to get insights from God's Word. When we read the Bible, I think that you should never read the Bible without a pen and paper nearby. I really think that. You need to at least, I was looking in my Bible this morning, and even on this page, I've got notes all around the sides of two different pages. I know some people that think it's a sin if you write in your Bible. I think it's a sin if you don't. You ought to be writing notes as God impresses you, or keeping a journal that you write what you've learned. And I know one of my daughters kept a journal for a whole year on all of her daily Bible readings. In 1 year, she wrote over 1,500 pages of notes based on insights that God gave her while she was studying Scripture. I think that's amazing. We need to do something like that to record those insights, to write them down. And it's so crucial that we do so that we don't forget those lessons, and also so we can pass them on to others. The number one enemy of getting insight from God's Word is anger. Now, I didn't just make this up, because I've got that cool little sticker on my door back there. As you go down the hall and look to the right, you see the door to my office says anger is one letter short of danger. Very true. But I didn't add this point just because of that. Look what it says in Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath, in other words, doesn't get angry easily, is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Now, I'm going to take that to mean two things. I'm going to take that to mean that if I don't get angry quickly, then it's probably a demonstration of the fact that I have great understanding. But I think there's another meaning. I think the other meaning is, if you're not in haste to get angry, it means you're listening longer. You're asking more questions. You're perceiving what's going on in the hearts of those around you. And because you haven't committed the sin of anger, you don't have a barrier to hearing what God has to say to you. You will get more understanding because you didn't give in to anger. And I know you're going to hear people say from pulpits that, oh, it's okay to get angry about some things. That's called justifiable anger, or called righteous anger. I challenge them to prove that to me from God's Word. Because James chapter 1 says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When we get angry, it doesn't work the righteousness of God. So how is any of my anger ever righteous anger? The only person I know who can be completely righteous and angry at the same time is God, because he doesn't have a sin nature. And the purpose of anger is vengeance, and God says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. He will get vengeance on the ungodly one day who refuse to repent. But that's not his desire. He doesn't want to be angry. But he's the only one that can and still be righteous. That's why it's okay for Jesus to drive people out of the temple with whips and a scourge, because he's God and he's able to do it without sinning. But the minute I start doing something to vent my wrath, even if I thought it was for a noble purpose, it's not righteous anger. We should be grieved over sin, but not angered by it. So we need to have an insightful heart. Now, again, these slides have skipped forward. I don't know how that's happening. So this insightful heart, anger destroys our insight. Romans 7:18 says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That means if I'm responding in my flesh, there's nothing good about it. Now, what are the keys to the insightful heart? Well, one thing is, you need to be getting insights from God's Word by looking for rhemas. I don't know if you know what a rhema is. There are two Greek words used for word, okay? There is the logos, so when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's the logos. So it says, in the beginning was the logos, the divine principle, and that Jesus is that logos, and he is the Word of God. And you will never understand anything logical, which is the word that comes from logos, unless Jesus is the foundation of your logic. Anything else is wrong, okay? So, but we also here, we're supposed to be having rhemas. In fact, it's in Ephesians 5, one of the jobs of a husband, he says that we're to wash our wives with the water of the Word, and the Greek word there is the rhema. So here's what that means, guys, for us. It means that we ought to be reading the Word of God, getting insights, and then we share those insights, not preach at them, not say, you need to do this, but you can just say, honey, you know, I was reading the Word of God this morning, and I had this insight I've never had before, and you share it with them. I did that with an insight I got this week on the story of David and Goliath I'd never seen before. I thought I'd hashed that story out plenty of times over the last 40 years. And yet, there's a new insight there. And I thought, what an amazing insight. Now, I was trying to share it with Judy on the way to church. But see, when we do that, it commands respect from our wives because they know we're hearing from the Lord. They know that we're trying to be a spiritual leader. They know we're hearing from God. They know that what we're doing is we're trying to be better than we are. And women like that. They like it when men are working on improving themselves. Another key to an insightful heart, especially when you're talking to your kids, don't just tell them what to do. Explain the why. Now, I know you've probably heard this from your parents. I know I heard it from mine. When I said, well, why should I do that? Because I said so. And that is a valid reason. We need to learn to do what our authority tells, because ultimately we need to learn to do what God tells us to do when God says it. So it's good to learn to obey. But you know what? It's so much better if you explain the principle behind it. Because let me tell you something. If you just tell your kids what to do and you punish them when they don't do it, then when they leave home, all they remember is you had rules and regulations. But they don't understand why they were told to do something. But you explain to them how this particular principle of Scripture will benefit their life, then they'll still obey those principles even when they're away from you. They'll still honor it because they know, hey, this is how life works. And that's a pretty good thing to do. Teach principles. Don't just lay down the rules. And as the Bible says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So I shouldn't react in the flesh, but I should respond in humility and prayer. So when our children do something or our spouse does something that bothers us, what we need to do is not react in anger, but to remember that's in our flesh, and in our flesh dwells no good thing. So what we need to do is get on our knees and pray and ask God how we should deal with it. Now, this verse is key. So if you haven't written a note down yet, you need to write this down on the back of your bulletin and make this maybe a memory verse for yourself this week. Look what Proverbs 3, verses 3 through 4 say. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. I'm going to come back to those three words there. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of your heart, so shall you find favor and good, what? Understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, the crucial thing for you to know here is every time that the Bible uses the words mercy and truth, it always mentions mercy first. It never puts truth in front of mercy. And God puts things in order in Scripture for a reason. Now, I'm a big fan of the truth. And as a teacher, my job is to give the truth. And yet I have discovered that as important as the truth is, there is something more important, and that's love. That's hesed. That's the loving kindness of God. Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now that's called synthetic parallelism. It means that the second phrase builds on the first one. Well, what's the first phrase? Mercy and truth are met together. In other words, if you make love the priority and then you speak the truth in love, making love the priority, what is the result going to be? You'll have both righteousness and peace. That's the real truth. And so what we have to do is create a safe place for our wives to talk to us, guys, for our children to talk to us, parents. You need to create a safe place. Don't make them afraid of coming and sharing with you. And that's an easy thing to do if you have a critical spirit. But mercy is always mentioned before truth because mercy will keep the heart of your children. Let me show you I'll show you a diagram in a minute that'll make that more plainly apparent. Mercy keeps their hearts. You can teach truth all day long, but if you don't have love, you're not going to keep their hearts. And I've seen a lot of homeschooling families. They raised their kids with the truth. They gave them all the lessons. They had everything, but there wasn't love at home. Mom and daddy didn't really love each other. They couldn't get along with one another. And as a result of that problem, when the kids grew up, they said, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. But in homes where they see mom and daddy love each other and they're taught principles and they're given hugs every morning and love is the big thing, even if they weren't real good at keeping a homeschooling schedule, they still kept the hearts of their kids because mercy is so important. The Hebrew word sekel means to plan, prepare, have cunning, to have prudence. And so it says in Proverbs 12:8, for his mouth of good sense, a man will be recommended, but he who is of perverse mind will be despised. In other versions, it will say for his mouth of understanding. But here it's a different Hebrew word. A man will be recommended, but he who is of perverse mind will be despised. So part of good understanding is make it a safe place. Prepare a place and a time and a method that you, your kids and your wife or your husband can talk to you without fear that you're going to get into an argument, that things are going to get ugly. Let me give you a rule. Everybody who's married, listen up. Here's a rule you need to practice when you're having a disagreement with your spouse. When you're listening to the other person, there's three things you cannot do. Here's the rule. Don't explain yourself. Don't blame someone else. And don't defend yourself. Now, if you don't explain, blame, or defend, what are you left with? Listening. And then asking that person, here's what I heard. Did I get it right? Because until you understand them, you can't really deal with the problem. And so if you're explaining yourself, you're not understanding. If you're blaming others, you're not understanding. If you're defending yourself, you're not understanding. So shut up and listen. And you'll be blessed for doing so. So we have to have a safe place for our family members or others to come talk to us. Now here's the diagram I want to show you. And this is the one thing that if you don't write down anything else, draw this diagram on the back of your paper. Because this explains every family dynamic problem you'll ever have and how to fix it. Because we can draw mercy on one axis and we can draw truth on the other axis. So there's mercy and here's truth. Now, if you'll notice that there's an arrow there, it goes on mercy, goes from left to the right, and left is low mercy, right is high mercy, or we could say love. It's low in love to high in love, going from left to right. The truth axis, which is the vertical one, on the bottom it's low in truth, on the top it's high in truth. Now, in the Bible, when you find someone who is both high in their love and high in their truth, we call that a servant leader. We got a great example of this kind of leader in the book of Acts with a couple of people by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They had been leading Bible studies, and they happened to hear about this fellow named Apollos, who was out there. Apollos was very intellectual. He was a Hellenistic Jew, which means he was Jew, but he had been raised in Greek culture and Greek society and Greek schooling. He was a Greek linguistic scholar. I happen to personally believe that Apollos is probably the person who wrote the book of Hebrews, because the Greek of Hebrews is far more eloquent than the Greek of any of Paul's epistles. And also, whoever wrote Hebrews said that he was a second-generation Christian, whereas we know Paul saw the risen Lord himself. And so that's just my own opinion. God doesn't tell us who wrote it, and that's fine if you disagree with that. But Apollos was quite the brain power and quite the scholar. And yet they heard him teaching some things that showed he didn't have a complete understanding of Jesus Christ. So Acts records that they brought Apollos home and taught to him the more excellent way. In other words, they filled in the gaps that he didn't know. So Apollos was a good guy. He was a good guy in the sense that he had a desire for the truth, and he had love, but he didn't have quite enough truth. So Aquila and Priscilla are these servant leaders, and if we were going to give them a logo, we'd make it a Bible and an apron, because they were founded on the Word, but they were serving others. Now, I think I'd put Apollos in that bottom right corner there. I think these must be timings on these things for some reason, and that's why they're changing. So I apologize for that. I'll have to just keep an eye on it. I didn't know there were timings. So what you see here is I think Apollos had been in this bottom right corner. I think that he'd have been here because he had lots of love. He's high on mercy, but he didn't know all the truth yet. So we picture this guy with a Bible and a notebook because he needs to learn. And then if we get somebody who's low in mercy, but they're high on truth. In other words, they can quote you chapter and verse, and they can tell you you need to change your life with this verse, that verse, and the other thing, but they're not loving. They're Pharisees. Pharisees knew the Old Testament. They knew the Word. They could tell you what they wanted you to know, but they were very low in love. They had no forgiveness, and everybody else deserved condemnation, and they were the only ones that needed a pat on the back. And there are people like that. And I think this, a good logo for this would be a Bible and a really pious look down the nose from a Pharisee. And then we have a group called the carnal people. These are people that don't really have the Bible in their life, and they're not very high in love either. They live for their own selfish pursuits and magazines, newspapers, the TV remote, but they're not really doing anything from the Word. They're unwilling to follow God. They're not willing to be made willing. They're forsaking the living God, and they're pursuing their positions, their possessions, and their pleasures. Now, one of the things we need to understand in that diagram is we should all want to get to the upper right quadrant. But if I go back there just 1 minute, I want you to notice one thing. If I ask you this question, listen closely. If I told you you could either be on the right-hand side of that diagram or you could be on the top two rows of the diagram, but you didn't get to pick your individual square. You either got to be on the right side or you got to be on the top row. Which would you pick? Which would you pick? Well, if I look at the top row, I could be a courageous servant. That would be pretty awesome, but I could also be a Pharisee. That's not such a great thing. But if I look at the right side, I'm either being a servant leader or I am in the position where I'm still high in love and I can be taught. Both of those are good things. So I should want to be on the right side if I can't pick my individual square. And why do I share that with you? That's just one way to see that mercy is more important than truth. Because if you love your kids, you may not have taught them everything they need to know, but they'll remember you as a father that loved you, and you'll be able to influence their lives beyond the grave. And that's why that is so critically important, and that's why I wanted to share that with you. Now, the word mercy is usually the Hebrew word hesed, which means the loving kindness of God. One of the things that happens in our life is we need occasionally for someone to tell us some truth that hurts. Sometimes we have to get some constructive criticism. Sometimes people have to tell us when we're overreaching, we're trying to do too much, we're not delegating like we need to, or that maybe we've lost our focus in life and we're not doing the things that we should be doing. We've made the wrong priorities. We need somebody to speak truth in our life. How do we react when somebody does that? And I'm thankful for a bunch of guys that feel the freedom to do that with me. And I pray that I'll always respond with love and understanding. But what do we tend to do when people tell us that we're doing something, guys, that needs correcting? We get a little defensive, don't we? We want to explain, blame, and defend. And especially when our wife shares us those. So if somebody approaches us with an issue about our character or the way we're dealing with our children or we need to respond with the spirit of love, and we need to treat them with that same spirit of love. And it comes down to asking a question about which mountain you're on. Let me read you this little passage from Hebrews. Pretty instructive passage. He says there's two mountains. There's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. I want you to listen to the difference between these two mountains. He says, "For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched, and it burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." Now let me set the stage here. They're thinking about Mount Sinai when Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. And there was a command given they couldn't even touch the mount or they'd die. And if any of their animals touched the mount, they'd have to be thrust through with darts. And there was thundering and lightnings and quaking. It was a fearful place to be at the bottom of Mount Sinai when God's handing out the law on top of it. Guess why? Because it is a fearful thing for us to fall into the hands of a living God, having broken all of His laws, if Jesus Christ hasn't forgiven us. So he says, "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." But there's a choice. There's another mountain. This is Mount Zion. Mount Zion. He says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So what's the contrast between these two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Well, Mount Sinai, there's fear and trembling, there's judgment, darkness, there's a tempest, there's thundering, there's little hope. Let me stop right there. How many of you ever had a dad that lived on Mount Sinai growing up? That you were scared of him, especially when he was upset with you. And it seemed like there was thundering and lightning and trembling and judgment and and seemed little hope of anything else. And I will confess, I've been that dad a time or two. I don't like being that dad. I do remember, though, that one of my children used to love to draw pictures on our sheetrock upstairs with a pencil. And I don't mean small pictures. I mean big murals of pencil, lead pencil. And I would lovingly explain time after time, you know, this can't happen again. You know, God gave us this house. We have to take care of this house. We have to be stewards of this house. None of that worked. So I will confess that the last time I talked to this child about the issue, I was probably thundering and lightning from Mount Sinai instead, and it made my point. And there weren't any more drawings on the sheetrock at that point. Every kid, by the way, if you haven't been parents yet or your kids are too little, every kid at some point in their life tries to do two things. They try to cut their own hair and they try to draw pictures on your wall. Get ready for it. It just happens. Okay? They all do it. But look at what that Mount Zion, acceptance, an effort to mature and grow, to be a mediator, where there's a sacrifice. Now, this is the kind of dad I want to be. I want to be a Mount Zion dad that's laying down his life for his family, that's sacrificing himself to take care of them, to accept them, to love them, to always know, let them know that they've been forgiven, even when we're talking about something that they've just done. That's Mount Zion. Now, a safe place. As a dad, I need to prepare a safe place for my wife and my children. And that requires two things. One, it requires mercy. It means you need unconditional love. You need to listen to them. You need to hear them. You need to speak the same language, understand the world that they're in. And then you need humility, remembering that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, sera, which means wax. And basically, in places where they make pottery and they get a little bit of crack in the pot, in order to sell it, sometimes what they'll do is they'll fill in the crack with wax and it covers up the defect of the pot. So if you're in a third world country or you're buying, you know, blue and white pottery from a street vendor in Taiwan, one of the things you do is you hold it up so that light shines inside the pot and you turn it so that you can see if there's any light shining through anywhere, because that would indicate a crack and you know you had a defective piece. And that's the one way of revealing whether that somebody's trying to cover up the defect with wax. We need to be sincere without wax. In other words, be honest about our flaws. David, 1 Samuel chapter 30. David allowed himself to be so built up and so respected and so honored and was not completely transparent about his faults that the men went out one day to do a battle, and when they came back, the Philistines had invaded their camp and stolen all of their livestock and taken away their wives and their children. Now, I don't know what your first thought would be if you came home and found out your family had been kidnapped and your stuff had been taken. My first thought would be to go after the vermin that did it. But you know what they did? They all picked up rocks and got ready to stone David. They had nearly had a rock concert right there. They were ready to throw rocks at him. You know why? Because they had built him up and suddenly he had failed. That's why I want to be honest about my shortcomings, not only with you, but with my family, so I never had that Ziklag experience that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now listen to Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. Well, I read those a minute ago. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read them again. But at the end of Proverbs, he starts Proverbs 24 talking about the man of understanding and how safe he's going to be and how prosperous his children are going to be and how his house is going to be established and how firmly it's going to be built up. And that's all stuff we wanted. And then at the end, he gives us an example of a man void of understanding, and he looks and the crops are not growing and the walls are falling down and there's invaders there. And he says, you had a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall thy poverty come as an armed man. So we need to understand what it means. This void of understanding, actually in Hebrew, is the word to be void of heart. So to understand this passage, we have to understand that the problem is competing affections. So let me show you that. Psalm 128. Why does a vineyard have anything to do with a family? Psalm 128. Listen to this. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall be the man blessed that feareth the Lord. He says, well, if you fear the Lord, you're going to have a prosperous wife. It'd be like a vine by the sides of the house and full of fruit, and your children be like olive plants around the table. And if you ever wonder what that means, my kids and I did a Bible study on it one time, and I got to share the results of that at a men's conference in Indianapolis, about 600 men, and it's on our church website. So look for olive plants around the table if you want to know what that means. But in other words, our family here is depicted as what? A vineyard. And an olive grove. Isn't it interesting that we have a vineyard at the end of Proverbs 24, which is kind of a metaphor here in Psalm 128 for the family. So what happened to the man that had a vineyard and didn't take care of it? He was a man void of understanding, it says in King James, or in Hebrew, he was void of heart. Have you ever heard it said about somebody, oh, he didn't have a heart. You know, guy was so mean he doesn't even have a heart. That's essentially what it says in Hebrew. Well, what had happened? He had lost productivity. A whole vineyard had been overgrown with thorns, so it wasn't making grapes anymore. He lost the proclamation. It says it was covered with nettles, so it had so many vines, nettle vines, that you couldn't tell there were even grapevines there. That's pretty bad when you can't even see the grapevines for the nettle. And he says you couldn't tell there'd ever been fruit there. And then there was lost protection. He says that the walls are broken down. Now, how could this apply to your family? If you have a father or a husband that isn't a man of understanding, it could mean that that family is never going to go out and do a whole lot for the kingdom of God. There won't be a production. It could mean that it's going to lose their witness, going to lose their testimony. And so what happens is the testimony that they once had dwindles to nothing. And they're going to let evil influences come in because their protection is broken down. To be a void of understanding means to be void of heart. And what happens to that person? Proverbs 10 says, in the lips of him that has understanding, wisdom is found. But, listen to this, it's not good. A rod is for the back of him that's void of understanding. In other words, bad stuff is going to happen. So, who is the person who's void of understanding? Now, this phrase is used four times in the book of Proverbs. One who commits adultery, Proverbs 6:32, it says, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Basically, says commits adultery, he has no heart. Doesn't have a heart for his wife, doesn't have a heart for the woman he took advantage of. One who easily yields to temptation, Proverbs 9:16 says, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that lacks understanding, she says to him, and she goes on and talks about the temptation. One who follows vain people in empty pursuits. Proverbs 12:11 says, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that follows vain persons is void of understanding, or he's empty of heart. Proverbs 17:18. This one's an interesting one. I don't know if you know this. The Bible says you shouldn't co-sign loans for people. It says, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. By the way, one of the quickest ways to get rid of a friend is to loan him money or co-sign on a loan. Then when he can't pay it, you have to pay it. You become responsible for his misdoings, and he'll never call you again. I got rid of a friend that way one time. I loaned him some money and never heard from him again. Now, there's an old joke that says, if you loan your brother-in-law $50 and he never speaks to you again, was it worth it? You know? That's because when you loan money to people, you create a problem. It's better to give to them so you don't damage the relationship. So what are all these things have to do? Why are people that do these things void of heart? Well, let's look at the individual sins they mentioned. Someone who commits adultery bows to human pressure, a fleshly urge, chooses an unworthy relationship, and fails to see the consequences, which in this case are the gates of Sheol and poverty and ruin. Someone who co-signs, again, he's more worried about pleasing someone else, the co-sign to keep him as a friend. They choose someone who's unworthy, just like the adulterer did, and they fail to see the consequences, just like the adulterer did. Damages present relationships. So we have exactly the same issues both time. And this thing's going faster than I am. So the root cause of all this is that we have competing affections. We love something more than we love God. We're not making Him our first love. We know that when He's void of heart, the heart's a big deal. We say, oh, He put His whole heart and soul into it. or man, his heart is in the right place, or from the bottom of my heart, I mean this. My heart goes out to him. We're talking about our deepest, innermost feeling. So the first thing we have to have an understanding heart is we have to have a heart that loves God more than anything else. Let me say that again, because maybe that's the only important thing you need to hear today. To have an understanding heart, you need to have a heart that loves God above anything else. So, to you guys who someday will be fathers, or you already are, let me tell you what your family really wants. They want a man who loves God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and strength. They want a man who loves the Lord so much that he says, God, I don't have any love left, and I need you to love my family through me. He needs a dad who understands his family is his priority, his ministry, his gift from God, and he treats them accordingly. Talked to a pastor one time, former pastor one time, who divorced his wife. And before I found out the truth was he committed adultery and he left his wife for a female karate teacher. But before I found that out, what he was trying to tell me is, oh, well, my wife couldn't understand why I spent so much time at the church. She didn't understand that ministry was my priority. And I told him, I said, you're an idiot. Your wife is your ministry. If you don't minister to your wife, you don't have any other ministry. She's your credentials for ministry. He got that totally wrong. And you need a dad who listens with kindness in his eyes and really hears you out before he makes a decision. Something I want to encourage you to do is go home and read 1 Corinthians 13 and say the words in the first person. So instead of listening to the way the Bible says, just substitute the first person. So instead of it saying, if a man speak with the tongues of man and angels, say, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. We talked about this Wednesday night in church. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is kind, suffers long. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. That means it doesn't get angry easily. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but then that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I don't know what you'll take away from this, but what I want to do is I want to be a man of understanding. I want to be a man whose life, I don't know, y'all ever think about what they're going to say about you at your funeral? I probably think about that more than most people because I preach funerals. I don't really care if anybody gets up and talks about the awards I won at work or what technical certifications I had or even what my grade point average was at seminary. I don't even care if they know my whole career history. You know what I hope they will remember? Is that I love my family. I hope they will remember that I tried to live a righteous life, and when I was imperfect, I asked God for forgiveness. I want them to know that when I failed as a father, that I ask forgiveness of my children. When I failed as a husband, I ask forgiveness of my wife. I want them to say that I was there to help people when they needed me and that they loved me. Basically, I want them to say that on that quadrant, that hopefully I was in the upper right corner, that my life was characterized by love, but was also thought the truth of God's word was important to me. What do you want people to say about you? Guys, I want to especially invite you during the invitation song that Dennis is coming to lead us in right now. Would you, with me, ask God to make you a man with an understanding heart for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your children? Would you stand, please, as we sing? Dennis, what number? 376.